I ask that you turn this morning to the little minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And follow with me as I read the first 9 verses in this chapter. It is my intention to cover the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. But I will read the first 9 verses so that we can get a handle on the context here and what is going on. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. We pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning as we come to the preaching of your word. We come, Father, and we know that we must have the light and direction of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand such passages as this. And Father, to be able to see the truth and to be able to discern that which is right from that which is not right. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us and enable us, Father, to rise up by your power and to be attentive to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're returning this morning to this question that we have been looking at for some time now. Do the scriptures teach that there will be a future restoration of the Jewish nation shortly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we have pointed out, many, and as you well know, many evangelical Christians today certainly think so. They're persuaded that that is the case, and that is the teaching of the scriptures, and especially as we turn to the Old Testament prophecies. And it's typically said that the founding of the Israeli state in 1948 is actually proof of that. And so that is the typical view today in so many places. It is a very popular view. And it is a view that says that basically this has to take place. We have to have a return of the Jews to Palestine, and we have to have a rebuilt temple, and we have to have the restoration of this Jewish ceremonial law, the Old Covenant Testament ceremonial laws, and so forth. We have to have these things because they were prophesied in the Old Testament, and those prophecies in the Old Testament just have not been fulfilled yet. And so there has to be all of this yet in our future in order for these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, I do want to say that this view is called dispensational premillennialism, but there's the other view that we could say is a companion view, which not the same, exactly the same, but it has many close similarities, and that's what we call historic premillennialism. And I do hope that you are studying these different views and that you have a basic working knowledge of each one of these four views that I have shared with you in earlier messages, that you know the difference between dispensational premillennialism and also historic premillennialism. There are differences, but there are also similarities. And one of those similarities is that the Jews will be restored back to Palestine before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the shared views. And also many of the things that will take place in the so-called millennium when Christ comes back is also shared between dispensational premillennialists and also historic premillennialists. But the prevailing view, at least in our country today, is what we call dispensational premillennialism. Now, one of the distinctive features of dispensational premillennialism is this, that when Christ came and when he began his public ministry, he began to teach the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is not the kingdom that we are experiencing today. It is a totally different thing. And the laws regarding that kingdom is a totally different thing. And he began to preach that kingdom. And that was the gospel that he preached, was the kingdom, his messianic kingdom, we could say. The Jews rejected him and they crucified him. And so all of these Old Testament prophecies which spoke to that came to a halt when they rejected him shortly before the cross, and then certainly when he was crucified. All of those Old Testament prophecies came to an immediate halt. They were postponed until a further time. And that further time would be a time shortly before the second coming of Christ. And so therefore we have Daniel's 70 weeks that we have just been through, the 69th week, separated from the 70th week by a long gap. And the 69th week, according to the dispensational premillennial view, ended shortly before the crucifixion of Christ, when it was absolutely assured that the Jewish nation had rejected Christ. And so the clock, we could say the prophetic clock, stopped at that point and will not continue until shortly before the second coming of Christ, when Daniel's 70th week comes into practice, we could say, or comes into existence. And that will be a seven-year tribulation for the Jewish nation, actually for the whole world, but especially for the Jewish nation. It will include the rebuilding of the temple, and it will include reestablishing the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it will include the coming of the Antichrist, who will persecute the Jews, and great trouble for the Jews. Following that, though, will be the Battle of Armageddon and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will defeat Satan, and thus will begin this 1,000 millennial reign of Christ. And so that's a distinctive, feature of dispensational premillennialism. And so these prophecies that we're looking at are claimed by dispensational premillennialists to be prophecies that have not been fulfilled. We've already looked at several of them anyway. And this morning, we're going to look at another one. And this is a major one that they take to believe that will not be fulfilled until the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which will be shortly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this prophecy, as we have in the other prophets, the point that I will be making is that we have no reason here to take this prophecy as that which will happen at the end of this New Testament age. We have no reason to say that this prophecy requires a restoration of the Jewish nation to Palestine. No reason at all. In fact, again, we have good reason to say it does not say that. We have very good reason to say that instead of the things here lying in our future, they actually lie in our past. And not only that, but in a temporal sense, they lie in our past. But also in a higher spiritual sense, these things are actually began in our past at Calvary and at the first advent of Christ, and are actually still continuing today. We have really every good reason to say those things. So let's look at the prophecy. I'm going to really go through this prophecy very quickly here. I will say this. This is a very difficult prophecy. It is not easy across the board, regardless of what view somebody shares. And if they would ever say that this is an easy prophecy to understand, do not believe it, because it is not an easy prophecy to understand. But I will say this. I will say that there is enough here to grant us great confidence that it's not something out in the future, but it's actually something that has happened in the past and is actually ongoing, even in our present New Testament dispensation. We can see that, I believe, in this prophecy. So let's look very quickly then, as quickly as we can, at the details of this prophecy. We won't be expounding every verse and phrase by phrase, but we will be looking at the major points here as we look at this prophecy, and then we'll go to comments. First of all, notice the details. And the first detail here is that we can see very quickly as we begin to read the prophecy that it foretells a time of trouble for Jerusalem and also a time of deliverance as well. And we see that in the first seven verses of this prophecy. It begins in verse 1, "The day of the Lord cometh." Now, when we see this term in the Old Testament, we have to understand that this term is used very often by the Old Testament prophets to indicate that God is about to manifest his glory in some big, grand way, that God is going to move, and that the earth, the world, people in the world, people in the earth, people in the land, will actually see the glory of God displayed in some very visible way. And usually that is in terms of bringing his judgment against sinners, or also delivering his people from extenuating circumstances, or sometimes it's a mixture of both of those things, judgment and deliverance. And as we look at the text here in verse 1 and in verse 2, we clearly understand that it's a mixture of both. The day of the Lord comes, and that day of the Lord will bring judgment, and it will also bring deliverance. Judgment for God's people because they have sinned. Otherwise, the people of Jerusalem and Judea would not be experiencing these things that we're going to see here in just a moment. They would not be experiencing these things if it was not for their sin. Because in the Old Testament, God promised the Israelites that if they were obedient to him, that they would do what? Prosper as a nation. And here it's obvious they're not prospering. They're actually in deep trouble. They're experiencing deep hardships. The tail end of verse 1 says, "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you." And so Zechariah is prophesying here to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that there's coming a day that God is going to move in judgment against them, and their enemies will be able to come into their gates and be able to plunder them, confiscate their goods, and do all kinds of harm. And the enemy won't even be afraid of doing it. They'll come right into the city, and there'll be no opposition. There'll be no battle, or so to speak. And they'll just be able to plunder them at will. That's what he's saying in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we're given some details about this. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And notice here the I, and this is God speaking. I, God, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So here we can tell for sure that this is a judgment event that God is bringing against the Jews in Jerusalem. I will gather them. I am going to chasten you. I am going to discipline you. This is actually coming from me. And I'm gathering them to battle so that they can come and then they can bring my discipline into your lives for your disobedience. What will happen? Well, we're told that the city shall be taken, and the houses, we could say, ransacked, and the women ravished, that is, raped, and half of the city will go into captivity, and then the last part of that verse, half of the people will not go into captivity. The residue will stay there in the city. And so this half here, I don't think we can take as an exact figure. It's just simply a figure representing the fact that a good portion of the city will be carried into captivity, and also whatever's left over will stay there in the city. That's what's going to happen. And so it is indeed a time of judgment, God coming against his own people here in the Old Testament. But then things change. And that begins in verse 3. And the change is that God then stands up, he goes forth against the very people that he has sent against his people. And he will war and fight against them. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And so the day of battle here, if we look at the Hebrew, is just really a general term. It's not particularly considering any particular battle, but it is just simply in a general term as God generally goes to battle and to war for his people. This is what God is going to do. And God has done that many times in redemptive history from the very, very beginning. He did that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, didn't he? He did that over and over and over again as they went into the wilderness. And certainly he did that when they went into the land of Canaan. Over and over again, we see God constantly intervening to protect his people. And so that is the sense here, as the Lord fought in the day of battle, in a general sense, as he intervenes and as he fights to protect his people. And so here God brings judgment against the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. And now in this verse, he's turning now on the nations and he's bringing judgment, we could say, and he's fighting them, those who fought his own people. And then we move on to verse 4 and we see some of the details of what the Lord will do. And these details are really, truly, they really do stand out. Notice in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The his here, we assume, is the Lord's. Now, whether it's an invisible appearance of the Lord or not, I would think as we look at this passage, there is no reason why we have to insist on a visible appearance of the Lord here. We're not told that it will be a visible appearance or some kind of theophany or whatever. We just simply say, read here, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And what will happen to the Mount of Olives is actually amazing, we're told. All right? And we're told that the mount will split and there will be a huge ravine or valley running east and west of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you know anything about the Mount of Olives was probably the most conspicuous geographic site in Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem, that's what you would see first of all, because it's massive size. There was the Kidron Valley on the east, and the Kidron Valley was a steep valley that immediately dropped off after the city walls, and it went for about a half mile eastward. And then from the bottom of the valley, the Kidron Valley, rose this massive mountain. At least it looked massive. Its total elevation wasn't that high compared to the mountains here in Appalachia, but it rose something like 1,300 feet from sea level. But from the bottom of the Kidron Valley, it rose some 600 feet high, and which would have made it about 200 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. And so people standing in Jerusalem would look at this huge mountain, and it would be fascinating to look at. A massive mountain to look at. And we're told here that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be separated in two halves, a valley running east and west, and half of the mountain shall move north, and half of the mountain shall move south, leaving that valley running through the mountain east and west. And then we're told in verse 5, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And Azel was a city on the east side of Mount of Olives. And you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We don't know anything about this earthquake from the historical books in the Bible. The only other reference that we have of it is in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's referred to there as the earthquake. The, all right? The definite article there used to emphasize that everyone remembers this earthquake. It was so awful in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And you shall flee into this valley, is what Zechariah is saying, in this day when this huge supernatural phenomenon takes place. And you shall flee into this valley, and it will be in that valley that you will find protection. That you will find protection and security, safety from your enemy. And so that is the picture that we get here. Obviously, it is a picture emphasizing the significance of this event. The Jews would understand this far better than we would because they know about the Mount of Olives. They know its massive size. They know where it is. And they would know the power that it would take to do such a thing, to rend this mountain in two and to take one half one way and the other half the other way so that there could be a way of escape. And then we move on in the prophecy in verse 6. And we're told, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. In other words, it will neither be day, neither will it be dark. It will be an obscure kind of a time where there'll be dark when you think that there should be light, total light, and there will be light when you would think that there should be total dark. What does this say? Obviously, it is a symbol. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. And most likely, what it is saying is this, that this will be a day where there will not be complete affliction. There won't be complete affliction, but there will not be complete safety as well. There will not be complete safety in that you will still be afflicted. But it will not be complete affliction because you will have a hope. You will have a confidence. And that confidence and that hope, of course, comes in God. Wasn't it Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." And that has always been God's promise to his true people in the nation of Israel, that they had an expected end. And so in the midst then of their difficulties, in the midst of their sufferings and all the trials that they were going through, that they would always have this great hope God was working and that God was going to give them an expected end, an expected destiny. That's, of course, something that each of us as Christians today can lay hold on, isn't it? That no matter how difficult things get in our lives, that we have this assurance from God that God is still with us, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and that he has promised us that he's going to give us an expected end, an expected future, an expected destiny, an expected inheritance above. We know that that will take place. So that, I believe, is the meaning here, the symbolic meaning of what the prophet here is saying, that it won't be completely day, it won't be completely night, but there will be a mixture here. There will be bad things, we can say, from a worldly standpoint going on, but yet at the same time, we will be filled with hope as well. A mixture of day and a mixture of night going on. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Living waters. This actually reminds us of some New Testament terms, doesn't it? This actually reminds us of what Jesus told the Samaritan lady, woman. "Woman, if you knew the one who was speaking to you, you would ask of him of living waters, and he would give it to you." Or what Jesus said the last great day of the feast, when he said the feast of the tabernacles. And he said, as the scripture, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and I will give him drink. If anyone believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit there, wasn't he? And so it's pretty obvious here then that, again, we're looking at a symbolic picture here in verse 8, the living waters. And these living waters, we're told, will go in both directions from Jerusalem. If we're staying in, and looking eastward toward the Dead Sea, which is the East Sea, we could say, or which we could say is the former sea in verse 8, that the living waters would flow in that direction. And then in the Hinder Sea, to our back parts, would be the Mediterranean Sea, the West Sea, and the waters would be flowing that direction as well. What does that say? In every quarter of the land. And let me say this. Many times you will encounter the word earth here. And automatically our minds say, well, the earth must mean the entire world. And sometimes it does. But I would venture to say that most of the time that this word is used in terms of Israel, it always means land. You got a Strong's accordance, I suppose, okay? So look up the two, land and earth, and you will see that it's the same Strong's number and the definition for both is the same. So earth here can be translated as land. And so what this is telling us is that the streams of living water going out of Jerusalem will come in both directions, will come to the entire land, not just simply to parts of the land, but to the entire land. And Lord willing, as we look at the religion here, which is the third major section of this whole series that Lord willing we'll be able to do, we'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 47 and we'll see in more clarity, I believe, what these living waters actually are, what they represent. But perhaps you can actually begin to see here then that we're speaking here not just of something physical that's happening, but something that spiritual is happening as well. And so we encounter that in verse 8. And then in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, we're told. In that day, all the earth, he'll be king over it. Now, let me say that he will not be king simply because people will recognize him as king, and that will indeed take place, but he has always been king over the whole earth, but now people will recognize him as king. People who are in all parts of the earth, all parts of the land, they will recognize him as king. As we move on through the prophecy, in verses 8 through 11, Zechariah foretells coming blessings upon Jerusalem and upon the entire land of Israel. If you look at verse 8, the land will be transformed by the living waters. If you go down to verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And then if you go to verses 10 and 11, we're told that the entire land will be changed into a plain. And in the middle of that plain, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, will be exalted. So if you get the picture, there'll be a flat plain, and then right in the middle of that flat plain, Jerusalem will be exalted. Well, here we know that this has got to be symbolic, because right over there to the east of Jerusalem is this huge mountain called the Mountain of Olives, right? And so it's obviously not a physical flat plain, but spiritually it's a flat plain, and Jerusalem is exalted above that flat plain. And that's the way living waters can flow. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to get past the Mount of Olives, would they? The living waters, if it was physical. So it's got to be spiritual. And so Jerusalem is exalted. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted in the top of the mountains, and it shall be established in the top of the hills, and people shall flow into it in the last days. Now, remember in the last message I said that we have to be very careful how we define that term, the latter days or the last days. When we're looking in the Old Testament and these prophets are referring to the latter days or to the last days, we need to think in terms of their dispensation, the Old Testament dispensation. That's what we need to be thinking of. Not the end of our dispensation in the New Testament, which will be thousands and thousands of years ahead to these Old Testament prophets, but to the end of their dispensation, the latter days or the last days, referring to that. And the prophet here is understanding then that in the last days that Jerusalem is going to be exalted. The latter days of this Old Testament dispensation, the Jerusalem will be exalted above the plain of the land, and living water shall flow out of it and bring great blessings and prosperity to the land. Well, let me just say this. Think about this. Read Ezekiel 47. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came with power, the gospel went like wildfire throughout the entire land of Israel. And it kept going and it did not stop. And it has not stopped even today. It is still being proclaimed and it is worldwide, isn't it? And so we're looking here at symbolic language for sure in this part of the prophecy. The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up, and then that is Jerusalem shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, and so forth. And then in verse 11, and we read that, and this will... I'm sorry, in verse 11, men will dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem will be at peace. There will be no more war. None whatsoever. At all. Well, think about that. And then we move on in verses 12 through 15. And here, Zechariah foretells the details of the destruction of Israel's enemies. And we're told in verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. All right, and so the picture here is total destruction of the enemies. While they're standing on their feet, the plague actually eats into their eyes and their skulls are left and eats their flesh away so that the only thing left is the skeleton, so to speak. And so that's one of the results we see, resisting God and fighting against his people earlier that we saw in the chapter. And then we go on and in verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great turmoil from the Lord shall be among them. That is, they will fight with each other. They'll slaughter each other. They will not be fighting God's people now, but they will turn upon themselves and they will actually be fighting themselves. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And then verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so the picture here is prosperity, and that through this victory that God has wrought for his people, that great wealth will come into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem, so to speak. That's the symbolic picture that we have here. And then we go on as we look here, that even the animals of the enemies will be destroyed by this plague. Not just the people themselves, but the animals also will be destroyed in verse 15. And then in verse 16 and 17, we're told about those who will refuse to submit to the rule of the king that we looked at over in verse 9. Those who refuse to submit to his rule, well, they will experience some very difficult times. Verse 16 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship. In other words, it won't be an option for them. They will go up and they will worship the king in Jerusalem. And they will keep the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. They will be required to do this, in other words. And it shall be, verse 17, that those who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall no rain. So God will judge them, and they will bring no rain upon whatever land the people do not come up to worship him yearly in Jerusalem. And then in verse 18, we have a specification here. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they will have no rain. And there shall be the plague as well. And then in verse 19, and this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles at the designated time. And so we have that as well in this prophecy. And then finally, the prophecy closes in verse 20 and 21 with the fact that there will be holiness and there will be righteousness in the entire city of Jerusalem. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be no unholiness, we could say. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, little tiny bells on the horses, the little small things in Jerusalem, this sign, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, the bowls before the altar were considered holy things in the sanctuary and under the old covenant. And under the old covenant law, they were to be holy. But the little pots, the little trinkets, we could say, that were used in the temple or anywhere in the city of Jerusalem, just little wash basins and the dishes, anything and everything would be holy unto the Lord. All the sacrifices and all those who did sacrifice, would be holy unto the Lord. And then it closes with this statement, verse 21. And there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And we know that the Canaanites in Israel's early history had committed grave, grave sins. And that it was the land of Canaan that God would give Israel as a possession, which they went in and they conquered the Canaanites. And the reason they conquered the Canaanites is because of their huge, huge immorality and depravity. They had departed from God. And God had mercy upon the Canaanites and had reserved his punishment for them. But then the time came where there was no more mercy. And he used Israel as the rod of his anger against the sins of the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites here being, we could say, a symbol of people who are unholy. No more unholiness in the city of Jerusalem. No more imperfections, we could say, in the moral nature of those who were there. So that's the prophecy. Now, the question then that we face is, what is the fulfillment of this prophecy? That's the big question. What is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, the popular view, the dispensational premillennialists, look at this as a description of what will actually take place in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and also beyond that, when the Lord Jesus returns his second coming and sets up his millennial kingdom. They look at this whole prophecy here as describing those events. Number one, what will happen to the nation when the 70th week comes in for them to experience this 70th week of Daniel. What will happen during that 70th week? We've already seen some things. We've seen in Daniel chapter 9 and also in Daniel, in the other chapters of Daniel, but especially in Daniel chapter 9, we see about that last week that, according to this view, the Antichrist will arise. He will make a covenant with the Jews. And then during the middle of that 7 years, he will break that covenant and bring great hardships upon the Jewish people, and there'll be great persecution. This kind of follows that same pattern. And so when we come then to the beginning verses of this passage in 14, this is what is taking place here. a tremendous battle that's going on. The Antichrist, according to this dispensational view, is fighting against Jerusalem and is overcoming the Jews and is bringing great hardship in the lives of the Jews, persecuting them, destroying their city and destroying their nation, and taking people captive and so forth. But then the Lord intervenes, according to the dispensationalists, when he comes. And Armageddon will take place. And when Armageddon takes place, Christ will defeat this Antichrist. And then at that point, he will set up his millennial kingdom, and he will rule, and he will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and the reestablished Levitical laws and sacrifices and so forth in the city of Jerusalem. Remember that it is said by this view that this has to take place because they were not, because it has not taken place yet. All of these things have to take place. The temple has to be rebuilt because all of this has not happened yet. So it has to take place in the future. Remember that. But, and I'm sure you can probably figure out that this was coming, that there was coming a but in all of this. There are major problems with this view, this particular interpretation. The first thing is what we've already spoken about. This interpretation requires a huge, huge gap. And in fact, it assumes a huge gap between the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which already is 2,000, some almost 2,000 years long, which is a problem, a real problem. Nowhere in the scriptures do we see something like this done with a time unit, where the time has just stopped and there is a huge gap placed there so that some person's exegetical process of scripture can be explained. And biblical exegesis just does not work that way. When we expound the scriptures, we have to do it in a systematic way, in a way that's consistent with all of the scripture, in a way which is consistent to what has happened in the past, to history in the past, and to the contextual historical circumstances. We've just got to do that. And if we don't do that, we are not interpreting the scriptures right at all. So just simply to stop the 69th week and stop prophecy at that point and then extend it all the way out to the second coming of Christ and then put the 70th week way out there and to do that so that all of these prophecies can take place is just not good biblical reasoning at all. And that's really an understatement. So that would be the first thing here. We've got to realize that that we're looking at God's word, and that in looking at God's word, we have to understand that we are responsible to be accurate as much as we can. And when we are shown that we are not accurate, then we need to be humble. And we need to acknowledge that we need to change. Now, Ken Riggins doesn't have all the answers to these prophecies. I'll be the first one to tell you that. Neither does anybody else, and especially this particular one. But, as I said, there's enough that we can see in this prophecy which would give us a good direction to take, and especially as we consider this popular view today. Secondly, as we look at this view, it requires a reestablishment of the Old Testament ceremonial law. The sacrifices, all of that, even the priests, the Levitical priests, believe it or not. Zadok. Who knows where Zadok's line is? Who knows where his genealogical line is? Where is it? It doesn't exist. But according to this view, all of these things will have to come back into play here. And that is just not good sense whatsoever. doesn't make sense whatsoever. All of these things in the past were types and shadows of something which was far better to come. And that far better to come was the substance, and that substance was Christ. They only pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. And so therefore, to go back to the ceremonial law is, as we have said, is like walking backwards in redemptive revelation. It's walking backwards. It's going to back from the substance back to the husk, we could say. If you're given an ear of corn, you pick it off the stalk, what are you going to go for? Are you going to eat the husk? Or are you going to eat the ear? And the answer, of course, is, well, I'm going to go for the corn. I'm going to go for the ear. And so we go for Christ. He is the one here that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. He is the one that all of the Levitical law, all of those things in the Old Testament pointed to, all of the things in the Old Testament, they pointed to Christ. We need to remember that. Third, this interpretation, this popular view, it actually fosters unbiblical attitudes. It fosters exclusiveness. The Canaanites will be excluded from the temple in Jerusalem. Does that mean that in the millennium, Christ will judge people by the outward appearance? Well, we know better than that, don't we? We know better that Christ will not do that. Christ himself said, judge not according to the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He made that very clear, didn't he? He told the Samaritan woman again. He said, woman, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, that's where the Samaritans worship God, you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, where the temple is, where God has commanded us to worship in the Old Testament. But the hour is coming when ye shall neither worship God in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but the hour is coming when ye shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's an inward thing. It is not an outward thing. Yes, that inward thing brings on the right conduct that we should have. But when God looks at us, he looks at the heart, doesn't he? He doesn't look at what nationality we are. He doesn't look at our ancestry. He looks at our hearts. And it's the condition of our hearts that he is preeminently concerned about. And so it fosters then this exclusiveness. Also, it promotes, we could say, prejudiceness. And it really promotes Jewish supremacy when we think about it. When you take a good look at what dispensational premillennialism claims, it is exalting the Jewish, and I won't say race, but I'll just say people. It exalts them. And what did Christ do? By way of the cross, he has destroyed the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And he has brought both together. And they are now one people in Christ. It promotes this supremacy, really racism, we could say, in the biblical sense. Is used today in wrong ways. But there is such a thing as racism, and what we see here is racism. And then also we can say that it promotes bitterness and animosity. And what I mean by that is, and I think that we can perhaps get a feel of that in current events today, what do you think that the Canaanite, which today would be considered the Palestinians, what would they think and the Egyptians think if we as Christians are preaching the doctrine of dispensational premillennialism, that in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, that they will be excluded from the temple? Won't it just promote bitterness? If somebody had your nationality or your family in Scripture as those who will be excluded from the temple, people that you never even knew way back in your past, but yet people who will be in your genealogy in the future, and if you knew that your genealogy would be excluded, wouldn't you be kind of bitter? That's what this does. It promotes hatred, bitterness, animosity, war. Those who think that they're better and really are not. And so there are problems here. Then let me just say this too. The interpretation requires abandoning all reason, common sense. And when I use common sense, I don't mean in a worldly way simply. I mean what we sometimes describe as sanctified common sense, okay? Common sense that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And in particular instances of this is how in the world, when we look at a verse like 16, how in the world will every person in the world go up to Jerusalem every year? How will that take place? It's not reasonable. If we look at this strictly in a literal sense, which the dispensational premillennialists claim we need to, and even they don't do that in a lot of these verses here, but here they do. Every nation, every individual in the nations will come up and worship God in the millennium. And also Isaiah, in Isaiah 66 and verse 23, makes it even more radical, and he says that this will take place in his prophecy. This will take place from new moon to new moon each month. And this will take place even more radically, he says, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Every week, everybody in the world will come up to Jerusalem to worship. Anybody, as we bring our reason to Scripture, and God has given us reason, he has given us as Christians the ability to rationally think through things. And so we need to understand that doesn't make sense. I heard a story one time about something like this. And there were two teachers, and they were teaching Sunday school class. And one was teaching his Sunday school class, young boys, about David as he walked on the roof and as he saw Bathsheba. And so he raised his hand and asked the Sunday school teacher, how can, and he was looking at the roof of the homes around, and they were real steep roofs, something like the roof of this church, all right? And the boy said, well, how can he walk on that kind of roof, as steep as it is? And the Sunday school teacher said, well, I don't know. I just really can't explain that. And his co-teacher overheard the conversation, and he whispered to him, he says, the right answer is nothing is impossible with God. Well, we can always say that, can't we? Nothing is impossible with God. But does it really make reasonable sense here to say that this would be what would happen in the millennium? That every person, every year, would come up to Jerusalem and worship the king, or as Isaiah puts it, from Sabbath to Sabbath, every Sabbath, every week, every person in the world would come to Jerusalem. Oh, no. No, it doesn't. So this view then, and there are many other things that we just don't have time to get into, and Lord willing, we will be able to get into in subsequent messages. But this view then, again, falls far short of what the Scriptures actually teach. And even though we may not understand totally what this prophecy is saying, and I'll be the first one to say that that's my case, yet at the same time, we understand that that cannot be the right view. It cannot take place. Is actually against the Scriptures. And so then, as we come to the prophecy, we need to keep in mind some certain things, which would be very good to keep in mind. First of all, remember that Zechariah is prophesying to the Jews as they were returning from the Babylonian captivity. He and Haggai were the two prophets who prophesied to these returning Jews. So in other words, he, along with all the other prophets, prophesied either at the time or prior to the time that the Jews were returning from the Babylonian captivity. Remember that. Because that really does color the whole interpretation here. Why would they skip over the return of the Jews to from Babylon to Palestine and things that would take place after that? Why would they skip over all of that and go way out into our future and just totally disregard the history of the Jews from that point until the coming of Christ? Why skip over all of that important thing, those important things? We need to remember that and keep that in mind. Also, we need to remember that Zechariah's prophecies contains many symbols, as we have already seen. Many symbols. And I will not go into all of the symbols. I've already shared with you some of the symbols here. But I will not go into all of the symbols. There are so many here. Third, we need to understand that the prophecy contains many prophecies that we know were fulfilled at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of time, we won't refer to them, but let me just run through them with you. Zechariah 9, verse 9, fulfilled in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, fulfilled in John 19, 37. Zechariah 13, 7, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 and 31. We know that these are direct fulfillments of things that Zechariah prophesied in this, not just in 14, but in the entire book. It's a little prophecy here from chapter 1 to chapter 14. This is a significant number of direct fulfillments. And that is very important for us to take notice of. And in addition to that, we can also say that there are other prophecies that Zechariah spoke which are unmistakably fulfilled in Christ, but not in a direct way as those other prophecies were. But they are unmistakably fulfilled in Christ. And examples of those would be Zechariah 3, 8 and 9, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, fulfilled in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, Zechariah 6, 12, 13, fulfilled in John 2, 18 through 22, and Mark 14 and 58, and Mark 15 and 29, and Zechariah 13, verse 1, fulfilled in Matthew 26, 28, and Acts 2, verses 29 through 39. And so, because of these abundant first event fulfillments in Zechariah's prophecies, wouldn't it be far better to assume, or to at least to think along the lines that Zechariah's prophecy here in 14 might also refer basically to the events that took place in the life of the Jews when they returned back from Babylon down through the intertestament time and into the beginning time of the New Testament? Wouldn't it be far better to suppose that that would be what Zechariah is actually getting at in this prophecy here? That time and not 2,000, 3,000 years in the future? What about the hardships the Jews will experience in this intertestament time when we have such characters as Antiochus Epiphanes and the terrible persecution that he would bring against the Jews? What about that? Should we just absolutely just skip over all of that and not tell the Jews in returning from the Babylonian captivity, look, you are going to still have hard times in your history. You're going to still experience some persecution. Things are not going to be rosy for you. It's not going to be a golden period for you. It's going to be very difficult. And not only that, but you're going to sin as a nation. And God's going to bring judgment against you as a nation. You need to expect these things. Wouldn't it be reasonable that God would want to encourage his people that way? That even though they go through these things, that he will not leave them. He will not forsake them. Yes, he will bring judgment against them, perhaps, as we see in the first part of Zechariah 14. But at the same time, he will turn on the enemies and he will deliver them from the enemies. And it will be a time of day, but not complete day. It will be time of night, but not complete night. It will be a time of tribulation, but on the other hand, it will be a time where God will show his glory and manifest it by delivering his people. Isn't it better for us to understand this prophecy this way? Isn't it better for us to understand this cleaving of the Mount of Olives, that God will intervene, and he will intervene in a mighty, powerful way, such as people have never seen before? And that is exactly what he did in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he delivered the Jews from his grip and from his persecution. It was a supernatural deliverance. Can't we see that this would be a more reasonable approach then, as we look at it this way? I believe so. And so I believe that it's only right then that we look at the past, and as we put pieces together from Scripture and also from historical sources, I believe that there's nothing wrong with that, so long as they are in agreement with the Scriptures. But remember that they're not inspired, but the Scriptures are inspired. But we can look at these things, and we can be assured of these things, and we can see where they have come to pass. And we're not relying on what we have called in the last message self-fulfilling prophecies, where we predict what's that way out there in the future, not knowing, you know, it's proof and saying that this Scripture is proof that this is going to happen out in the future. Well, we don't know that because it hasn't happened yet. A self-fulfilling prophecy. Much, much better that we do these things. It's much, much better that we take this temporal fulfillment here as being in the past. And then we take many of these symbolic things that we see in this prophecy as being fulfilled in the future. At the time that the prophet spoke and when the New Testament came in. That it took place at the time of Christ in his first advent. The living waters. How does those living waters, where do they originate? They originate from Christ. The plague that is brought against the enemies of Israel. And Israel there, we take as the true Israel, the true people of God, the Israel of God, the true people of God, Jew and Gentile. And the plague that's brought against them. Think of what the Scriptures tell us about how God protects us from evildoers and wicked people. In a marvelous way, he protects us, delivers us. He assures us that we will make it. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and they shall what? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." These symbols indicate spiritual realities that we are now experiencing in this New Testament dispensation. We have been saved by God's grace. We have partaken of the spiritual waters which have flowed from Jerusalem at Pentecost. We have been saved by the gospel. We are now guaranteed God's protection in our lives. Nothing will carry us away from Christ. Nothing will take us away from the love of Christ. Nothing. And not only that, but as God looks at us now, we are in his very presence, seated at the right hand of God in Christ. And as he looks at us, he sees this all over us, holiness unto the Lord. And that holiness doesn't come by any initiative that we have taken upon ourselves and things that we do. That holiness comes upon us through Christ and all that he has done. His righteousness imputed to us, and the shed blood, the atonement that he provided, the forgiveness of sins imputed to us for what he has done for us on the cross. That, I believe, and so do many others, is the much better way to take this prophecy, which has been insisted by the popular view holders, refers to a future regathering of the nation of Jews and many other things as well. When really, truly, the temporal aspect of the prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, and the higher spiritual sense it is even now continuing to be fulfilled as a result of our Lord's first advent. So may we think about these things. Let's pray. Father, we come and we look at these passages in your word, and we rejoice that we have such great hope in our Lord Jesus, that our hope does not lie within ourselves, but totally and completely in him. We come, Father, and we acknowledge our inabilities in and of ourselves, but we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, strengthen us so that as we look at these words and other words such as these, that we would be able to understand them by your grace working in their lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and we will turn to hymn number 406. Hymn number 406. Let's turn there.